Okay, I want to throw you a curve right off the top. When people go out of a meeting where maybe they had exceptionally good singing or maybe the sermon was exceptionally interesting or whatever, and they say, that was really a blessing. What do they mean? What is a blessing? All right. In a good way. They weren't angry, but they were emotionally encouraged. And for those of you who care, you can pronounce that blessed or blessed. We looked it up in the dictionary to find out. In Old English, they used to divide it, blessed. And, of course, we learned the Beatitudes that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit and so on. So, this evening we're going to be looking in James chapter 1, verse 12, at James's statement about the person who is blessed or blessed, who endures the difficulties, because once he's been approved, he receives the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, Floyd's definition here of being emotionally stirred is probably pretty accurate as to what people mean when they say that. When somebody blesses you out, what are they doing? They're using the word completely contrary to what they think it means, because that's usually a euphemism for chewing you out or perhaps even cursing you. Does anybody else have an idea? What do you mean when you say it? Well, I was really blessed.
It could be that you're challenged in a spiritual way.
Okay. That's right. Songwriters write according to the way it's pronounced in their day. Any others? Okay. That would be along this line. Now, how many of you want to take a guess as to whether any of those definitions are biblical? We want to start out in James 1:12. This evening, dealing with this issue of being blessed or blessed, because it says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I really think that we've lost this sense of blessedness because, and perhaps in the first place, we really don't know what it means. But I read an editorial, and on the editorial page of the newspaper here a week or two or three ago, and in the article, the guy was complaining about people never growing up. And it struck me that what he was doing was whining about the whiners. And we have turned into a nation of whiners. Everywhere you turn, everybody's always complaining about their lot in life and blaming somebody for it. It's even permeated an enormous amount of the Christian community because we do a lot of griping and whining ourselves. And I don't think that our understanding of blessedness and whining are compatible, or maybe they are. Maybe our misunderstanding is compatible. But anyway, this evening what I'd like to do is I'd like to address this issue of being blessed or blessed, and I'd like to do it on the basis of not only what verse 12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, but also in light of the use of the term in the New Testament, particularly when Jesus made those kind of comments about being blessed if people curse you and revile you and persecute you for Jesus' sake. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. Most people attach this issue, blessing, to emotion. And that's not altogether a bad thing, but I want us to think this evening about what it means in relation to our feelings. Being blessed and how we feel. Because, quite frankly, how we feel is significantly important to us. There are very few of us who can survive well with a good attitude if either physically or emotionally, our feelings are down. And so I want us to think about that, especially in light of James's comments in chapter 1 about considering all joy and exulting in the glory of our high position and that kind of thing. So the first thing that I want us to deal with as we look at verse 12 is this question: what does it mean to be blessed? And in order to answer that, we have to look at the characteristics of blessedness. And the first one that I want us to really think carefully about is the relationship that blessedness has to temporal feelings, to the way we feel emotionally in time. Because that's where a great deal of our difficulty arises. How we feel emotionally. And the key issue is in time. And I'd like to just say this and then see if I can prove it. But blessedness is only indirectly related to the way you feel while you're here in this world, in this time. The way the Bible uses the term blessed is almost never related to how you're currently feeling, unless it's used in the expression of praise to God, like in Ephesians, for example, when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Obviously, Paul there is expressing an attitude that has a lot of emotional backdrop to it. But typically, once you get out of the praise uses of the term, it just doesn't address the issues of your temporal feelings, except indirectly. And I'd like to deal with that. In the first place, I'd like to say this. Not in the first place, I've already been talking for 10 minutes. But when we started our studies on Sunday night when we first moved down here, we tried to show you that God is a life-focused God. That's the only explanation for the gospel in the condition that man is in. There isn't any other explanation for why God would send his own son to die in our place, having already convicted us of our own sinfulness and our deserving of being cast out of his presence. And I think that a lot of our griping and whining just proves that if that's what he wanted to do, he would. But that's not what he wants to do. He's a life-focused God. And the issues in the scripture that deal with the key quality that is life is this one word. I believe that joy is the difference between heaven and hell. I believe that joy is the difference between life and death when it's dealt with at a level beyond the physical. And I believe that the story in the Gospel of John, when Jesus did his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, he turned 180 gallons of water into wine to prove something, and it was to prove more than his ability to instantaneously change water to wine. It was to make a statement about his desire and intent for man. And then, of course, in John 3, he tells us that God's desire and intent is that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. But this is the issue, the essence of the issue of life. If you have joy and nothing else, it doesn't matter. And if you have everything else and not joy, it doesn't matter. So this is the key New Testament term. If you want it in the Greek language, that's what it looks like. You can do a word study with your concordance on that if you want to. But what I'd like to say about blessedness is that when the scriptures address the issue of joy, one of the issues that's involved is being blessed. And the issue of the connection is what we call the law of the harvest. And what the law of the harvest is simply this statement: you reap what you sow. Everybody at the agricultural level and the physical phenomenal world knows that that's the way it works. What you plant is what you're going to get. And you say, well, I get more than I plant. Yeah, but you get what somebody planted. The seeds that are put there germinate and produce their own kind because that's the way it works. And there isn't a farmer alive that plants soybean seed and expects to get a corn plant. Just does not work. In the law of the harvest, as Paul expressed in Galatians, you reap what you sow. Well, if that's really true, then joy is going to in some ways be the product of the sowing. In some ways, it's got to be. And that's where blessedness comes in. In the verse, for example, in chapter 1, verse 12, what has to be sown in order for a person to be blessed? According to the verse. What do you have to sow if you want to be blessed? You got to hang in there. What happens to the person who caves under pressure? That's exactly right. And we need to understand that. We've kind of got it in our minds that Christians get everything. That's not true. The Bible does teach that Jesus died so that we can have an absolute righteous standing before God based on His performance in our place as a substitute. But that's just the threshold entry requirement. And there is what we call the basic content of eternal life that everybody that believes in Jesus gets. And everybody gets it regardless of how long they were a believer or how old they were or any of those kind of qualities or how much they did. There's this threshold of eternal life that everybody gets. But above the threshold, we have the whole doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ, where people are then given back according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Paul said all of us have to stand before that. We all have to be evaluated before it. And the outcome of it is going to be degrees of this. And it will be based on the linkage between the law of the harvest and blessedness and joy. Now, let me see if I can show you how this works. Almost invariably, when blessing or blessedness is described in the Scriptures in relation to human beings, the focus is almost always in relation to the mechanics of something. For example, in all of the Beatitudes, in every one of them, there is a required attitude or characteristic that makes blessedness a reality. And if that requirement or that characteristic isn't there, neither is the blessedness. When it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," what if you're not meek? You don't get the blessing. What if it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Well, what if you're not poor in spirit? You don't get the kingdom of heaven. So the issue of blessedness in Scripture is always tied in what I call a mechanism sense. There is something, and we've already identified it here, as working the law of the harvest, there's something that is going on here in this concept of blessedness. Now, God's objective is here, which is defined here, but this is how He's going to get there, by the conception that men have of their blessedness or lack thereof. Now, what I want to say that is this. The divine objective in eternity is for people to have life. And that has to do with their possession of the joy. But in time, what's God about? What's He doing? If God is really so life-focused, why are so many people up in the Northeast out of electricity? Why do so many people die suddenly? Last Sunday morning, while we were having church, the phone rang. And it was a request from somebody for me to come out as soon as I could because a person in one of the RV parks had a heart attack, 66 years old, no history of heart condition, dead in 2 or 3 minutes. With no, they did the CPR and all that. His life's over. Why? What is God doing in time in order to get us to here in eternity? Well, part of it, according to chapter 1 of James, verse 12, is permitting us to face the difficulties. Why? Well, I think that part of the reason is man's life in time is directly keyed to what he believes about eternity. There is in the Scriptures the teaching that what a person believes about eternity has a direct impact on the way he lives in time. That's why if a person doesn't believe there's a God, he lives that way. And if he believes that his God is a rigid judge, like in Islam, lives that way. And if he believes that his God is a sugar daddy that will tolerate anything, he lives that way. Because life and time is keyed to the beliefs that person holds about eternity. And what God wants to do in time is to get people to believe the right things about eternity. That's God's whole objective in time. That's part of the reason why we're still here after we put our faith in Christ. Because faith in Christ is a threshold doctrine that gets us a place in the kingdom, but it doesn't have anything to do with beyond that. Well, it does. It has everything to do with it because that's the threshold. But buying into the threshold will not automatically promote you into the rest of the issues of eternity. Now, the tension in time is what I would call the absence of the experience of blessedness because of the presence of death. When somebody says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," everybody else says, "I'd rather be not blessed then." Well, the only reason is because the misconception here. And the reason why is because it's characteristically true that the blessed experience a lot of grief in time. And I'm going to call grief death, because death is a whole lot more than the body collapsing. Death as a concept is basically subsumed under the idea of conflict. Where you have conflict, you have death. Conflict between your environment and your body produces illness, and if that lasts long enough, you'll die. Conflict between you and your loved ones produces death in your soul because it's relational conflict. And conflict between you and your objectives, the things that you're striving for, if there's conflict there and you're not able to achieve them, you have death in your spirit because conflict is there. And in time, there is an enormous amount of conflict that the Bible calls death. And the problem with that is that the blessed experience a lot of that. In fact, Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. A man's own household will be his enemies." Well, fortunately for many of us, that's not true. But sometimes it is. And in many cases outside of our so-called cultured Christianity in America, it is. If you were raised in Islam today and you became a Christian, you'd find out real quick that your family was deathly against you. Because sometimes they'll kill you. So the point is, we don't consider ourselves blessed because our experience is not a blessing. It's death, conflict. Now, what creates this death or conflict? What's the mechanism? What creates conflict? Well, differences don't have to. That's a good safe answer. Sin? That's right. But the real issue here is what I'm going to call unrighteousness, because it is unrighteousness that attacks relationships and unity. Sin brought about physical illness because it set the environment against us. It brought the environment under a curse, and God set that environment against us, and that's causing conflict. But outside of that level, at every other level, the conflict is created when people don't treat each other like they should. Unrighteousness is what creates conflict. So the mechanism of death is unrighteousness. What's the mechanism of blessedness or life? It's got to be. This is why what you sow, what you reap is such a critical issue, because righteousness is what you sow if you want to produce blessedness. It's automatic. Now, most of the proclamations of blessedness in the New Testament are set within an exhortational framework, because almost invariably the author's intending to try to motivate men to do the right kinds of things, to think the right kind of way, and to operate or function in the right kind of way. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," what was he trying to get his disciples to become? Poor in spirit. When he said, "Blessed are the meek," what was he trying to get his disciples to buy into? Meekness. When he said, blessed are you when men curse you and revile you and persecute you for my name's sake, what was he trying to get them to do? Put up with that kind of treatment. So it's almost invariably motivational. When we're told that we're blessed, it's an attempt to get us to buy into a way of thinking that will enable our behavior to follow so that we really can be. But that still hasn't defined blessedness for us. I'm dancing around the edges on purpose. I don't have a big enough desk here to mess up. Those of you who've been in my office know what I mean. If God is successful in persuading us to believe him, what happens? Now, we're talking here about in relation to blessedness. When the Bible says, blessed is the man who endures difficulty, and we buy into that so that when difficulty comes, we bear up under it, we don't cave in under it. If God is successful in persuading us to buy that, to believe him about that, what happens to us? In heaven, we will reap what we have sown here. That's true. But what happens to us in time, right now? When I buy into this, what happens to me?
You would only have one focus, and really that's the love of Christ that is available to you as a relationship. So that nakedness, famine, peril, all those things, although they would affect you, they would never in any way dominate.
Okay, that's excellent. We will lose to some degree, and I'm just put to some degree right there, our fear of the troubles. To some degree, the more we consider ourselves blessed or blessed, the less we are afraid of the difficulties that create this blessing for us. That's what Aide said, and I'm in hearty agreement with that. So what happens to you emotionally when you become less afraid? Yeah, you develop a sense of peace so that you're emotionally more stable and contented because the fear is diminishing. It happens in here. Because if I really believe that the difficulty is producing a greater weight of glory for me, and that's what the Bible says, that's why I'm blessed, then all of a sudden I don't have to be as tense as I was. I don't have to resist it as hard as I was. I don't have to be as afraid of it as I was. I can relax. And that produces feelings. That's why I said it's not directly tied to feelings, it's indirectly tied. The issue is whether I believe, this is the word, persuading, whether I believe what God has said, I'm persuaded to believe him. When that happens, if he's successful in persuading me to believe, one of the first things that happens is the level of my emotional interaction with my circumstances goes toward the positive and away from the negative. I get less bitter, less angry, less frustrated, less filled with rage, and I get more peaceful, more joyful, more contented, more satisfied, because I've believed what God has said and it's affected the way I'm responding to my circumstances in life.
You're getting more comfortable or more accepting of your Christianity.
Yes.
You're getting more comfortable.
You're getting more comfortable with your Christianity and with your circumstances in this world as a Christian.
You can accept the things that are happening because
you're exactly
different plane.
That's right. We're beginning to think that the 70 years we're here don't compare to the millions that we've got awaiting us. Okay, so that's one of the things that happens. We call this the diminishing impact of death because the conflicts no longer work us over the coals, run us through the ringer. Death no longer has the kind of impact on us that it once had. It's diminishing in its impact. But on the other hand, we've cast this in the negative. We will lose what we gain to some degree, and that's in direct proportion, we gain the joy of life. So all of a sudden, difficulties aren't really the big bugaboo that they're designed to be by our adversary. I'm convinced of this. Satan only has two things he can do in order to take away our experience of blessedness, and one of those things is to do what God allows him to do. That's actual, overt involvement in our experiences. He can throw us curves and do us damage under the permission of God. And that permission is not readily given, by the way. The father doesn't just turn his children over to the devil willy-nilly. So Satan can only do what God permits him to do, but God's pretty stingy about his permission. So what else does Satan have in his arsenal to do? That's to create the illusion that he can do, which is intimidation. They say that 99% of the stuff you worried about tomorrow never happens. Why is that? Because you're responding to intimidation that's not valid. God wants us to live. He will permit us to die, but he doesn't want it to happen. If we intently resist him, we're gone. But his desire for us is to believe him so that we won't be. And it increases the impact of life just as it diminishes the impact of death. So we're really winners both ways when we believe in our blessedness. Now, that raises, and I want to, before I run out of time here, I want to tell you what blessedness is. Huh? Well, they gave me an extra half hour last week, but they still got the same old battery in it. All right. What does it mean to be blessed? This is my definition, and I think that I've probably prejudiced your minds enough to where you'll be able to at least accept it as a possibility. Blessedness in time, that is, while we're living here in this world, is the post-action condition. This is after you've sown the seed, the post-action condition of being in line for the experience of glory. And this is a very broad word in my mind. Includes life and joy and everything else. It's the experience of glory, the magnitude of the life promise, with no possibility of the loss. Now, let me see if I can argue my case in the last couple of minutes. Jesus said on one occasion that if somebody gave a drink of water to somebody because they belonged to Christ, he said, verily, he shall not lose his reward. Now, is that salvation by performance? No. The assumption is that it's a faith-based action because the person belongs to Christ. So it's a Christ-directed activity which comes out of a Christ-directed way of thinking. But so if a believer does an action that is Christ-motivated and Christ-directed, Jesus said you can't lose your reward. That's why you're blessed, because you can't lose it. It's a post-action condition. If you don't give the drink, you don't get the reward. So you do have to be involved in the process. But once you've completed the condition of being motivated by the Spirit and the love of Jesus to act, your motive is right, your behavior is right. Once that's done, you're set for the reward that comes from that. Now, just stop and think about the possibilities of glory. You're given 24 hours every day. Some of us sleep away some of it, and some of us sleep less than others. But say you sleep 8 hours a day. You still got 16 hours every day to maximize your experience of glory by being motivated by the Spirit of God to act according to the Word of God. And when you do that, you've been set for glory. You can't lose it. What can you lose? You can lose all of the potential, because if you're not motivated by the Spirit and the Word, If you're not motivated by the Spirit and directed by the Word, then those actions that had this potential for glory are all lost. If you're motivated by the flesh and directed by the wisdom of man, everything you do there is going to be washed out, or burned up, maybe is the best word, in the judgment seat of Christ, and all the glory that could have been is gone. So that's what you lose. But you can't lose what you've already accomplished, what you've already gained. So when Jesus said in the book of Revelation through his angel to John, he said, "Blessed are they who die in the Lord from henceforth." What he was saying was, don't fear martyrdom, because God simply will not allow somebody to lay down their life for his sake without making it worth it to it. They're blessed. That kind of sacrifice gets God's attention, and he responds 100-fold plus in his response to that. So that's what blessedness is. It's the post-action condition of being in line for an experience of glory without any possibility of loss. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," anything that a person who actually is poor in spirit is motivated by the Spirit of God and directed by the Word of God to do, sets him up for glory. He's set up for glory. When he says, "Blessed are the meek," the issue of meekness becomes a critical concern, and when you develop the characteristic of meekness, you're motivated by the Spirit and directed by the Word, you're in line for glory. And once done, God is not an end and giver. He doesn't take... You know, human beings tend to be willing to overdo when they want to get even with somebody. And they don't consider all of his actions. They only consider the ones that made him mad. And we tend to want to take away everything from somebody. But God's not like that. Once an action is done, motivated by the Spirit, directed by the Word, the glory for that is set, and you're blessed. That's what being blessed means. So in James 1, when he talks about persevering under trial, he's simply saying, every time you come into a stressful, difficult situation and you commit yourself to the Spirit and the Word so that you're motivated properly and you're directed properly, you set yourself up for blessing by enduring rather than tubing out, caving in. And what most times happens with believers as they depend on God in the difficult situations is that they discover after the fact that it wasn't as difficult as they anticipated that it was, because there's both intimidation added to the actual difficulty by the adversary. And once you get the intimidation factor off, the rest of it's not insignificant, but it's not nearly as bad as it was when it had all this other stuff piled on too. These are things that we need to keep in mind, because every one of us are going to run into difficulties on a regular basis. And every one of them is an opportunity for blessedness. But in order for it to be an opportunity for blessedness, we have to buy into the reality that blessed is the man who endures, so that we don't cave in.